The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
So we open our Bibles, if you would, to the first chapter of Mark and verse number 14. And our study continues in Mark's gospel as we're just kind of getting our feet wet thus far in this story that he presents of the Messiah who the Old Testament prophets said would come. One thing that we notice about Mark is that he's very fast moving. He highlights certain areas of Christ's life. I don't know if you've taken time to read the book entirely through just yet, but I would say that Mark gives us enough of the primary information that we can get what we need to know about the gospel without all the lengthy discussion that we find in Matthew, Luke, and John. I remarked in the first message that Mark is the first of the gospels that is translated, usually the first translated because it is the shortest of the gospel accounts. And Mark's account is probably taken from the remembrances of the apostle Peter. But we will say that it is thorough enough that we understand that Christ is to be glorified as the Savior of the world. Now, in our study this afternoon and from this morning's message, we're looking at verses 14 and 15, which say, "Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" I'll start by saying that this message is the type of message that's hard to preach in some ways to everybody in the room that's saved, because it takes on the character of a gospel message for those that are unsaved. So what you hear me talking to you, it's about things you already believe and things you already know, things that you are sure of in your own heart. But I preach to them as if you didn't know it, and that you do need to make some kind of response to the message that is preached. And as I say that, I also have to be aware that I've known many people that have claimed to be saved very early on in their lives or been saved for years, and then they come to the point that they find out that they really aren't. And there is a gospel message that they sit under that pricks their heart at the moment, and then they come to Christ. That happens. And so there's really not anything wrong with me preaching to you as if you've never even heard this before. We do need to hear the same gospel message over and over again. Well, in Mark's narrative, these two verses that we've just read, it appears that what happens here occurs in short order, that after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, immediately he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he was tempted for 40 days. And we've talked about then the baptism of Jesus as being the inauguration into his ministry. And it appears here from reading Mark that immediately after the baptism that Jesus returned to Galilee, which is the place where he grew up, and that's where he began his ministry. That wouldn't be accurate because Mark skips over the first year of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. More than 6 months have passed since Jesus' baptism, and in the months afterwards, Jesus went to Jerusalem, where we read the story of how he cleansed the temple and threw out the money changers. During that time is also the time that he took a trip through Samaria, and there he sat on Jacob's well, and he gave the gospel to the Samaritan woman and told her that he could give her living water. And then while he was talking to her, you remember that he spoke of what true worship is. And then he told her her life story, which convinced her that she must be the Messiah. But Mark skips that. And using the event of John the Baptist's imprisonment, he tells us that Jesus went back to Galilee to preach the message of the gospel of the kingdom, and that people must repent and believe the gospel. Now, to catch you up just a little bit from this morning's message, we spent our time discussing the person who preached. That's number one, the person who preached. And This involved, and I spent a good deal of the message talking about the sinless character of Christ, that he's the only person that lived who could say the gospel is my gospel, it is his gospel. But we do have two places in Scripture, Romans 2 and Romans chapter 16, that the Apostle Paul said the gospel is my gospel. And we wonder how he could say that. Well, he didn't mean that he had ownership of the gospel, that it was his gospel that he preached. It's the same gospel that the rest of the apostles preached, nothing different in it at all. But on the other hand, as we look at Jesus preaching, he's one who could take ownership of the gospel because the message was about him. He's the object of the gospel. And his baptism is a picture of the gospel, that he would be crucified, he would die and be put into the grave, and he'd rise again. It is his gospel because he's the only preacher who actually lived a life that would qualify him to be the Savior, and that by faith in him, every believer would have eternal life. The good news of the gospel is his because he's the one who has saving power, and he can change the direction of every life that repents and believes in him. So Jesus also received a commission to preach. That was unlike other preachers. I haven't been spoken audibly to by God to tell me that I should preach the gospel, but that's what Jesus did. I mean, he heard the voice of God from heaven, putting his sanction upon what Jesus did. I've never had the Spirit descend on me like a dove. Jesus did, also sanctioning his message. In the Transfiguration, Jesus heard the Father. And those with him, Peter, James, and John, they heard as well when God said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him." Jesus was prepared for preaching differently than most people are. He grew up in the crossroads of culture in Nazareth. There he met ordinary people. He also met merchants from all walks of life as they passed through on the trade routes going into Egypt or northward into Asia Minor. It was a melting pot of Hebrews, Romans, Greeks, monotheists, and polytheists. Jesus encountered them all. His preparation was also in the desert temptations. He was tempted in ways that none of us could be tempted and survive the temptation. We know we can't because we can't survive even bare temptations many times. And we find ourselves often going to our Heavenly Father and praying and asking forgiveness for our sins. But Jesus never had to do that. He went through the temptations, came out unscathed, and never had to ask for forgiveness. So Jesus came through all of that. He has a message that is without deception because the Bible says in him there is no guile. He has perfect honesty in everything that he preaches, the perfect example of everything he preached. So it was the Messiah's message. It's all about eternal life in his name. Now, I might mention this as well, that the first part of the message says the time is fulfilled. Jesus said the time is fulfilled. And here we have, if you wanted to underline it, is the turning point in the history of the world. The plan of God before this world was created was that there would be a creation and that the Son of God would be glorified in the fall of man and then his subsequent redemption. Christ would come into the world to save his people from their sins, and they were promised to him as an inheritance. And all the people that are given to him will come to him. He gave his life to claim a people as his own. And this is the plan that would play out through the course of time and would lead up to his arrival upon the earth as the Son of God incarnate. So what we see here is redemptive history is building and it's waiting for the Lord's arrival. Paul wrote in Galatians 4, verse number 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Also in Ephesians 1, verse 10, Paul is in the midst of explaining the eternal purposes of God and choosing his people before the foundation of the world. And he writes this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. It is the fullness of times in which there's the beginning of all things that are brought together in the redemptive work of Christ. Well, now he has arrived on the scene. He was born. He's prepared to come to this time of preaching the gospel and to declare the forgiveness of sins. And so for 3 years of his life on this earth, that would be the message. And then he would demonstrate his love for his people by going to the cross to die for them. Now, we might also note that this is the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, you'll notice that he doesn't say that the church is at hand. People often make the mistake of equating the kingdom of God with the church of God. They're not the same. So what does he mean by this? The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, we would do well to note that God intends that there will be a physical kingdom. That was promised in all the years before Christ came into the world. There are multitudes of promises in the Old Testament that talk about this kingdom that is to come. And since we know that the Word of God does not fail, that it's always sure, that there will be a kingdom of God upon this earth. That's not going to fail to happen. But it's evident that that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not speaking of a physical kingdom when he says the kingdom is at hand. And as we have discussed many times, this is what the disciples were always wondering about. When will the kingdom come? And if Christ says the kingdom of God is at hand, then naturally their ears perk up and say, well, it is the time. Now is the time for it to come. Now Israel will triumph. We have our Messiah who will sit upon the throne of David. But that didn't happen, because it wasn't the time. Then how is the kingdom of God at hand? What does he mean by this? Well, the best way I think that we can explain it is by reading Luke 17:21. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, this is not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom that is invisible and shows God's kingship and his rule, his sovereignty in the hearts of his people. This kingdom operates through a change that comes about by regeneration, through repentance, by repentance and faith that Jesus preached. Now, as the physical kingdom will usher in a time of peace, prosperity, and well-being, so this invisible kingdom that we have in our heart is a shadow of the peace of God that we will enjoy. It's a shadow of the prosperity of the soul that will be ours. It's the feeling that we have even now of being well and whole, of being satisfied and fulfilled and being content, even though the world fights against us. I think I was talking to someone on the way out this morning that we were just talking about this very thing. There's so much going on in the world, so much evil in the world, so much that is against us, but none of that matters, because being a Christian, we have a different feeling than the people in the world. It doesn't bother us, the things that go on in this sense. It's not personally a problem for us because we know Christ. And so we have this contentment, and it's always that the world doesn't have. Now, note well, though, that when we talk about this kingdom that's in the heart, this is not the invisible church in the heart. It's not referenced at all as the gospel of the church, but the gospel of the kingdom. And so here's the progression: the invisible kingdom, then the physical kingdom, then the eternal kingdom. And in one sense, we can say that all of this is at hand, because the scriptures say, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So God's not limited by time. This brief duration of the history of the world, that's nothing to the God who stretches infinitely into the past and infinitely into the future. He is eternally in the present. Well, I'd like to take you now a little bit further into the passage. First, we see the person who preached, and now we speak of the place where he preached. This is one of the differences in the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. Now, Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptic, which means that they take the same point of view. So they record many of the same events. John is non-synoptic because he includes many things that are not in the first three Gospels, and he leaves out many that are. So one of the things that John explains in his Gospel account is about this one-year ministry of Jesus that I mentioned a few minutes ago before he went north into Galilee. It was during this time of his ministry that his and John the Baptist ministries overlapped. Also in this 1 year of ministry is where we find the miracle of turning water into wine. This is the time period of the famous interview that Jesus had with Nicodemus when he told him that he must be born again. And so, of course, this would also be the time that we get that great verse that Jesus spoke, John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. And these are events in this period of 1 year ministry that Matthew and Luke, Mark and Luke, none of them mention those things. So Mark skips those, but he does give us the impetus for Jesus leaving the Judean ministry and going back into Galilee. Verse 14 says, it is after John was put in prison. As we look at that, there's some who think that Jesus was forced to leave because of the opposition, that he was afraid of a premature death. I mean, here we see John the Baptist is beheaded. Herod Antipas is convinced that John the Baptist has come back to life. And so what would he do with that information? So they think, well, Jesus then is forced to leave Judea and go back into Galilee. But truly, this is all within the providence of God. There would come a time when Jesus would go back into Judea, of course, and that's when he would go to the suffering and the death of the cross. And he didn't resist going to Judea when that time came. I mean, his disciples tried to keep him from going back at that time, but he was insistent that he would go back and preach in Jerusalem. So the timing, then, of everything that happened in Jesus' life can be tied back to the saying there we have in that verse, the time is fulfilled. In other words, it's the plan of God playing out according to how the prophecies dictate that it would. And this is how Jesus moves from one place to another to do all that he intended to do. So he'll perfectly fulfill the scriptures. This is the reason he goes back to Galilee. Now, as Matthew records this, the removal of Jesus' ministry in Judea to the Galilean ministry is according to the prophecy that we read in Isaiah. Now, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew gives more details of this move from one place to the other that is precipitated by the imprisonment of John. So in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 12, it says, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Matthew says in verse 14, this is a prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus would return to Galilee. Now, at first, according to verse 13, Jesus went to Nazareth in Galilee. Now, this morning, we were preaching a reading about Jesus going into the synagogue at Nazareth, reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And Matthew doesn't say why that Jesus left Nazareth, but we know the reason from reading Luke. Now, here's the value of having someone construct what we call the harmony of the Gospels. All of you familiar with the harmony of the Gospels? This is where we take all the events that are recorded in the gospel accounts, put them side by side with the event in the verses where you would find them, and you compare those, and there's also would be the inclusion of some things that one gospel might not include. But all that's put together, and so you can see how this whole thing begins to play out. So Luke is also talking about the same event, but there's more information that's added to it. So Luke tells us that what happened is that after he got done preaching in Nazareth, the people, or while he was in the synagogue, the people rejected his preaching, and they were so angry at him that they took him up to a high place to throw him off of it and kill him. Now, when we were in Israel, we visited that place. Now, I have a picture to show you that's looking far down. If you can show us that picture there, yes. The picture is looking down into the valley, and this is taken from that high place. That gives you an idea of how far Jesus would have fallen. So Jesus was there, and he left Nazareth and went to Capernaum, and he headquartered his ministry in Capernaum. Capernaum is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and from there Jesus could reach out around the Sea of Galilee to all the diversity of people that live there. It's said that the population of Galilee at the time of Jesus was about 2 million people. Now we notice in that reading just a moment ago that it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. And this is because many of the people that lived there were descendants from the Assyrian captivity of Israel. The Jews living in Galilee were looked down upon by Judean Jews, and they never considered them to be serious contenders for greater blessings from God. They were considered to be low-class, ignorant Jews, and thus the Judean Jews were none too impressed when Jesus came out of Galilee claiming to be a prophet. And then when Jesus would choose his own disciples, most of them, 11 of the 12, from Galilee, well, that's not impressive either. We'll see more of that as we read the next verses in Mark. So let's talk a few minutes about this place, Galilee, where Jesus ministered. First, it is a place where darkness abounds. The region of Galilee was inhabited by many non-Jewish people or Jews that had intermarried with Gentiles. And the reference in verse number 13 that we see to Zebulun and Naphtalim, that relates to this portion of the land that was given to these two tribes of Jacob's sons when Joshua divided up the territory of Canaan in the conquest of Canaan. And since the time of Joshua, these two northern tribes had always been a problem area for Israel. Of course, we could add Dan in there too well, which is in the far north as well. And these northern tribes were the first ones that fell into apostasy and idolatry. And the northern kingdom then was divided, conquered by the Assyrians, and the population then became mixed with Gentiles when Assyrians intermarried with the Jews. And this is what, again, prompted that rejection of Jesus, because no one could believe a prophet can come out of Galilee. These are people that are far off from the strictness and the racial purity of the nation in Jerusalem, and they're away from temple worship. Well, the prophets in Isaiah said that this area is so darkened by Gentile influence that they would see the light of salvation as it's brought during the ministry of Jesus. I mean, the verbiage, what it talks about is like just a great light that's shining on this entire area, and many, many people come to know Christ. And so what Jesus would do then was to elevate the Galilean Jews to a prominent place in his ministry. And this was galling to the Judean Jews. It's typical of their overall rejection of Jesus. The rejection of Christ by Judean Jews started very early, even when he was just first born. You remember the wise men who came from the east and traveled to see Jesus? These were Gentile people. But the priests and scribes that are only 7 miles away from Bethlehem didn't even go to check anything out. So they were none too interested in Jesus from the very beginning. And then to have him, as I preached last week, come out of Nazareth, that's about the worst that you could say. So God revealed the Messiah then not to the Judean Jews first, at least on a large scale, he is revealed first to Galileans. And we read the story, and the Galileans followed him intensely, often not even giving him rest from one appearance to the next. And that consumes some of the next verses and chapters and verses that we'll study. So why was Jesus concentrating his ministry more in the north of Israel rather than the south near Jerusalem? Why did he go to the low-class people first? Well, the reason that he did this is good for everyone that's in this room. And we ought to thank God. I'm continuing that sermon that I had from this morning. We thank God because this is a sign that salvation is for all people. That it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. God sent Jesus into the world to save all kinds of people. Jesus died for all kindreds and tribes and people and nations. So that salvation is not reserved for the elite few who say, we are the natural born people of God. Well, salvation is for anyone who trusts Christ and receives spiritual rebirth. So that means that anyone and everyone that's in our room today is invited to come to Christ. And as I said in the beginning of the message, I think everybody here has already made that choice to come to Jesus Christ. So salvation came to a place where darkness abounded. Galilee has this huge group of people who didn't know and didn't have all the advantages of being God's chosen nation. Now, I want to call your attention to one group that was there. These are what we would call the anti-Jew pig eaters in Decapolis. You remember these people? These are the ones that they were herding pigs. When one day Jesus came and he cast a legion of demons out of a man and told the evil spirits to go into the pigs, and the pigs ran down a steep place and they jumped into the sea and they did all of that. That's in Mark chapter 5. Now that man that Jesus cast the demons out of then went into Decapolis, and then he became a gospel witness to those people. But these are the kinds of people that the Jews in Judea are thinking about when you say Galilee. You mean those guys up there that eat pigs? Forbidden things to eat? That those are the kinds of people that Jesus goes and ministers to? And that just completely turned them off to the ministry of Christ, and why he had, one of the reasons he has so much trouble when he goes into the Judean ministry. So that's the kind of people on the southern Jews' minds when they hear about Galilee. Now further, the light of the gospel came to this place where darkness abides. And as I say this, we get more personal with the message. Now we can speak of regions of earth that are without gospel light. We can think of heathens that live in far off places where they are animist or they're worshiping idols. But this is more personal than that, because this is the gospel going to the place where darkness abides. Now, if I were to ask you, where is this place where darkness abides? Does anybody know? Well, that's a good choice, but it's more personal than that. The place that darkness abides is the human heart. Exactly, the human heart. That means your heart and mine. Without Christ, without salvation, darkness abides in us. Now, interestingly, when Jesus preached to those that were self-righteous, he said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, there are many that he preached to who thought they were already in the light. Most of these Judean Jews, there's those in the south, and they were already in the light. This is not something that we need to hear. We don't need this. And so they question constantly why Jesus spent time with sinners and why he's there calling people to salvation. They didn't see themselves as sinners. And so they didn't think they really needed to be saved. Someone wisely said, before you get a person saved, you must get them lost. And this means that no one will come to Christ for salvation until they realize they are truly lost. Until they know the terrible predicament they are in without the righteousness of Christ. So this is what the Bible says about your heart. Part of Jesus' message is to let people know the heart is desperately wicked, just like Jeremiah the prophet said. The heart is desperately wicked. Every person in the world without Christ has a heart that is darkened by sin. And the Bible goes beyond that. It says they are dead in trespasses and sin. They are spiritually dead with no light in their souls. So this is what Jesus is. He is the true light that lights the heart of man. So Matthew is taking into consideration the prophecy of Isaiah when he wrote in the 16th verse, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." And that's what Jesus is as he is presented in the gospel. By his life, his death, and his resurrection, by faith in what Christ did at Calvary, dying for sin, by faith, the light shines into darkened hearts. So if you are without Christ, your heart is darkened. But when you trust him, this is when you come into the light of his love. So then we ask, what is it that brings a person into the light of Christ? Well, there's something you must believe. And so Matthew tells us, or rather Mark tells us, the subject that Jesus preached. So number three is the proclamation he preached. How do you get into the light of Christ? Well, Jesus said in verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now notice that Jesus didn't change what John the Baptist said. This is the message that John was preaching: repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the message didn't change, though the one who preached it changed. And so, as I said this morning, this message is the same for every gospel preacher. John the Baptist's message and Jesus' message and Paul's message and Luther's message and Calvin's message, Gill's message, Spurgeon's message, and my message, they're all exactly the same. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus says, repent, believe the gospel, and that's always the beginning. This is the place that we start. Every time, this is where we start. We don't start with Christian living. We don't talk about how you need to live to be a Christian. We don't start with explanations about the church. Let me tell you all about that and what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is. I don't start there. I don't start by explaining election and predestination. I don't need to talk about that when I'm giving a person first hear the gospel of Christ. We start where we must start, that salvation cannot be had without repentance. And so we're not talking about some kind of ethereal, wispy, touchy-feely message that we preach. Now, this is a message that has a concrete demand. You must repent. Well, then you have to ask, what does it mean to repent? If this is what I need to do, what is repentance? Well, we start with this. Repentance involves conviction of sin. This is the realization that you are a sinner. Jesus confronts our sin head on. Now, today it's very popular to say that God doesn't care about sin. People reclassify sin. Now you don't hear the word sin so much anymore. It's, I made a mistake. Sin is just a mistake. And God doesn't really care about that, because what God is interested in is that you're happy. He's interested that you are respected. For whatever lifestyle you decide to live, you need to be respected. But God defines sin in the Bible. It is the transgression of his law. And that's stated very succinctly in 1 John 3:4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Read the Ten Commandments. Someone has said someone counted, and they said there are more than 5,000 commands in the Bible. Beyond those 10, there are more than 5,000 commands in the Bible. So read them all, and then you decide if you're a sinner. Do you want to do that? Well, I can tell you this, that Paul summarized all of that research into one verse. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And if you don't believe that verse, you just Pack up your bags for hell, because that's where you'll live for eternity. Repentance begins with conviction of sin. You don't repent of something that you don't think that you're guilty of. Now, secondly, repentance involves contrition for sin. Now, contrition, that's a word that you don't hear much outside of a biblical context. It means to have sorrow for sin. I remember years ago looking up the word in just a regular dictionary, and the dictionary definition was sorrow for sin arising from fear of damnation. Did you know that that is actually a Roman Catholic definition, not a biblical definition? Fear of punishment alone will never lead a person to real evangelical repentance. Roman Catholicism confuses this, and this is what leads to their slap-your-hands theology. Now, the kind of sorrow that the Bible talks about is not sorrow that you'll be punished. It's sorrow that you have offended the holiness of God. It's sorrow that your wickedness is blight on God's character. This would be equivalent to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that you must be poor in spirit. I don't know if you remember those sermons from long ago when we talked about being poor in spirit, that you're totally bankrupt spiritually. Your sins are against the holy God. And this is what contrition is. It's not, punishment is in there, there's no doubt about that, but that's not what drives you to Christ. What must drive you to Christ is how you have offended God with your sins. Now, thirdly, repentance involves confession of sin. It's the Holy Spirit's job to bring you to the place that you realize you are a sinner. The Holy Spirit convicts. This is what Jesus said that it is the Spirit's job to do. He reproves the world of sin. He convicts. And without the Holy Spirit to do this, no one really cares that they're a sinner. No one even recognizes this because they don't think the consequences of sin are all that serious. Could you imagine that you would do even the slightest thing against God? Maybe just say a curse word or something, and you would know that because I did this, I'm going to be cast into hell for eternity. Do you think people really believe that? Well, no, they don't. So they go on and they sin with impunity. They don't think anything's going to happen to them. The only way that they do is when the Holy Spirit convicts them that this is the consequence of sin. This is what happens because of the way that you act, and you were born this way. You can't do anything to correct it. Only the Holy Spirit can take care of that. And so He brings you to this place of conviction, contrition, in order to repent of your sins. And then comes your action. Then comes your involvement. You must confess your sins. Well, to whom do you confess them then? Well, some churches would have a little booth that you get into. You go sit in the booth and you whisper your sins into the priest's ear. But you don't have to confess your sins to a priest. You know this? You confess your sins to God. When David sinned, he said, "Against thee only have I sinned." And so David made this a personal matter between him and God, because God is the only one that can take care of the problem. And I might add that David sinned against a lot of people too, didn't he? He sinned against a lot of people, but still, that is a sin against God. Everything that we do that harms another person is a sin against God. So you can't treat your brother wrongly and not sin against God. So repentance contains this necessary element of confessing your sins, in which you acknowledge your sin is against God, and that the one that you confess to is Jesus Christ, because He is your high priest and confessor. But still, you can take all of these steps and not truly repent. You can go as far as to say to God, "God, I'm a sinner. I have sinned against you. I confess." And you can even count all your sins if you want. You can confess every last sin until you've told them all. Even confess to some you didn't even do. But you've not repented until you take the last step. Proverbs says, Proverbs 28:13, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And so the last step of repentance is change from sin. You must change your behavior. You must forsake sin. Now, another way to put that is to convert from sin. You haven't really repented until there is a demonstrated change. Now, Mark doesn't give us here a full explanation of repentance. I mean, where does this word come from? Well, repent is from a Greek word that is synonymous with metamorphosis. I think all of us know what metamorphosis is. A woolly worm spins a cocoon, he covers himself with it, and then inside the cocoon, a change begins. And in time, that worm is transformed into a beautiful butterfly. And now the butterfly, it doesn't crawl on the ground anymore like a worm. It's graceful. It spreads out its wings and it flies in the air. There's a radical change that is proved. And so this is what repentance is. It is a radical change of heart that produces a complete turnaround in your life. John the Baptist reflected this change when he preached repentance. And remember, he refused to baptize anybody that didn't show that they had repented. In Matthew 3, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to his baptism, and John knew they hadn't repented. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. What are fruits of repentance? Well, they're the demonstrated change that takes place when a person repents of sin and places his faith in Christ. Now, have you noticed something missing in these with John's preaching? Repent, repent, repent. We haven't said a whole lot about faith. Now, I read that passage this morning from Hebrews 11 that was just filled with faith. I mean, faith in all different types of instances. But when it comes to repentance, we may see in the Bible that faith is mentioned without repentance. And then sometimes repentance is mentioned without faith. What does this mean to us? Well, it means that it's understood that faith and repentance are inseparable graces. They're not the same, but they act only in conjunction with each other. So that no one has repentance without faith, no one has faith without repentance. Now, Matthew mentions only repentance, while Mark says Jesus preached, repent and believe the gospel. So that's repentance and faith. Now, before I leave this thought, I want to mention that fruits of repentance do need to be brought before baptism. This means that if repentance and faith are inseparable graces, that you can't have baptism until you have them both. It's one of the reasons that we don't baptize infants. We can't baptize anybody to save them. Repentance, faith, and salvation, these all come before baptism. So I boil this down, to you very simply. If you have true faith in Christ, it will always be accompanied by a change in behavior. You can't separate the two. So if you say, well, I'm a believer, and we run across many people like this, I am a believer. Yes, I did this. I trusted Christ to save me from my sins. And yet, you see the person goes on, they live a wicked lifestyle, run around with the same people they did before, go to the same haunts of sin that they always did, talk the same, act the same, just like they did before they made a profession. That is a person who hasn't truly trusted Christ. And this is the reason, this is not part of my message today, but I think I need to say it. It's the reason that I keep telling people, it's not what you did in the past. It's not a date or something that happened to you at some time, and that's what you pin all your hope on that you're a Christian. No, it better be today. What are you today? Because that's the only proof that you have that what happened in the past actually happened to you. It makes a change in the person's life. That has to happen. Now, Jesus would never accept as the faith, the kind of faith that doesn't include a radical change of behavior. In other words, if there is no true faith, unless these elements of These inseparable graces of repentance and faith are there. So these things that we need then for repentance are conviction of sin, contrition for sin, confession of sin, and change from your sins. Well, does this mean then that I need to clean up my life before I can come to Christ? There's the change that has to be made. I've got to wash myself up and get ready to come to Him and correct all the issues that I have. No, it doesn't mean that at all. If you claim salvation and you don't have true fruits of repentance, then you're simply not saved. That means that your faith is not real. So you look at your life, do you have saving faith? Then if so, it will be proven by the difference from what you were before. Jesus preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And friends, that is the Messiah's message. That's what Jesus has called us to preach. That is Jesus' message, and it is my message. And so I'll go back to what I said at the beginning. I think everybody in here is saved. You've all, as far as I know, you've made a confession of salvation. But if you haven't done this, if you haven't truly repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, then you would not want to leave here. Because of this, the kingdom of God is at hand. And you'll not see that kingdom unless you hear and heed the message of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Blessed be God for the Messiah's message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, the opportunity to look into your word and to preach the gospel of Christ, the gospel that he preached. Thank you, Lord, that we do have this blessed privilege. And I pray that you would open the hearts of our people here, that they would know that we need to spread the gospel. As Mark wrote a gospel, we need to tell people what Mark wrote, give it to others so they may understand that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Bless us as we go our way this week and help us to always live within your will and be the kind of Christians you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.